Would you open your Bibles with me, please, to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. It gives me some chagrin to think that when I say the name Scott Dawson, that there's an increasingly fewer amount of people who remember him, though I think most of us still do. When I first came down here, he was on the deacon board, the youngest member of the deacon board at that time, and was part of those who helped interview me. And then God always has a way of surprising us. A couple of years later, he put himself forward to be considered for associate pastor and youth director. And so I sat down with him over lunch and was interviewing him. And we were laughing about the turnaround there. And he came on, as you'll remember, as our youth pastor and associate pastor. And I have to say that he was just fantastic. Scott would come to me and say, okay, here's the problem. And then he'd say, I think we could do this, or we could do this, or we could do this, but I really think we should do number three. And I would say, yeah, it sounds good to me. Go make it happen. And back in those days, we had so many people going to so many different hospitals. There were months that I put 1,500 miles on my car, just going to different hospitals in different towns. And Scott and I, we'd talk, and he was like he could anticipate. And I'd say, well, I'll go this way today, and you go see those in that hospital. And he said, tomorrow we'll switch. And he was just a wonderful, wonderful partner. So I really had mixed emotions when we talked, and he told me he felt like for his kids' sake and his family's sake, he needed to take a position up on the Wisconsin-Minnesota border, working with Child Protective Services up there. And so he put me down for a reference. And I remember the day that the lady called to interview me for Scott Dawson's new job. And I told her, I said, I really can't say enough good things about Scott Dawson. And there really isn't anything bad to say about him. I said, after 3 years of working with him, the worst thing that I can say about Scott is that when he's passionate about something, he tends to talk over you until he's expressed himself. I said, that is absolutely the worst thing I can say about him. And then I told her, I said, I really don't like even thinking about doing ministry here without his partnership. There just wasn't anything bad that I could say about him. There were two churches that the Lord Jesus addressed in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 that he didn't have anything bad to say about them. There was no criticism. The first was the church of Smyrna, the second church in chapter 2. And then the second church is the church of Philadelphia, which is also the second church in chapter 3. Now, these are seven letters dictated, if you will, by the risen Lord Jesus Christ through John the Apostle, sent by messengers to each of these seven churches in Asia Minor. There were more than seven churches, but these seven were picked out. And the structure of the letters is more or less the same. And we could really use the same outline for all these letters, and that would be kind of monotonous. So I want to approach this letter in a little bit different way. I want you to see that when Jesus was speaking to the church at Philadelphia, he encouraged them by telling them, first of all, about their one Lord, about him, about two obstacles that they had to face. And then he gave them three promises: one Lord to trust, two obstacles to face, three promises to hang on to. Would you look with me in verse 7 of Revelation 3? Jesus said, "And to the angel, the messenger of the church in Philadelphia, write the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens." Jesus said, "Remember, I am your one Lord." Now, Philadelphia, our Philadelphia, was named after ancient Philadelphia. Ancient Philadelphia was named after a man named Attalus II. You say, well, if his name was Attalus, why in the world did they name the city Philadelphia? Attalus had earned a nickname. He had a brother named Eumenes, and it was well known that Eumenes and Attalus loved each other dearly. And so Attalus, the king, was given the nickname, if you will, of Philadelphus, lover of his brother. Attalus reigned about 160 years before the time of Jesus. He reigned for about 21 years, and during his reign, the city of Philadelphia was founded and named in his honor. Therefore, this is the youngest of the seven cities that Jesus addresses. This city, like so many others, had many temples, but for reasons I'll tell you about in a little while, their main god that they worshiped was Dionysius, the god of wine. Now, Jesus identifies himself as the Holy One, the true one. Everybody knows what happens when people drink too much wine. And Dionysius, the Greek, the Roman god, it was sort of a glorification of that kind of behavior. And if you look at any of the Greek and Roman gods, it was sort of like a soap opera centered on Mount Olympus. Their behavior was debauched and drunken and lewd. And in contrast to that, Jesus said, "I am the Holy One." You can hear the word wholesome in the word holy as well. And in contrast to the multitude of different false gods and goddesses, I mean, they took it to the extreme. They had a god of the lintel and the god of the doorposts and a god of the threshold, and it just went on and on. And in contrast to that, Jesus said, "I am the true one." Paul told the Thessalonians, "You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God." And then Jesus uses a phrase borrowed from the Old Testament book of Isaiah. He said that he is the one who has the key of David. Now, in the Old Testament, a steward was not a king, but a king needed a steward to run his household, to run his palace, and so on. There was a bad steward in ancient Jerusalem named Shebna. And God, through Isaiah, gave him a word, "Shebna, I'm taking away your place, and I'm going to give it to a faithful man named Eliakim." And he said, "And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open, and none shall shut. He shall shut, and none shall open." Now, what in the world does that mean? First of all, David was their most famous, their greatest king. And when they talked about the throne of David or the house of David, that's sort of like we refer to our federal government as Washington, named after our first president. We're not really talking about the man. We're talking about the city that houses the headquarters of our federal government. So the key of David, this was the authority of government. In this case, the steward, not the king, was given a key on his shoulder, Isaiah said. Now, what does that mean? You have to understand, keys are very ancient. I have a love-hate relationship with keys. This is about as few as I can get away with carrying. If I could get away with less, I would. And then they made the key fobs on cars gigantic, and now you've got two wads of keys in your pocket. Well, as much as we might complain about that, in ancient times, sometimes the keys were very large to the point where the key bearer would carry it on his shoulder, much as you might rest a rifle on your shoulder. The point is, if you had the key, in this case, the key of David or the key of the city of David, it symbolized authority and power. It meant, if you had the key, it meant you had the authority to rule in this place. You had the authority to be here and to open and close doors as you see fit. Jesus said, "I am the Holy One, the true one. I am the one who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens." In other words, I'm it. I have the authority. Now, this is not how our modern world wants to look at Jesus. It isn't how the ancient world wanted to look at him either. There is a wonderful building on the campus of the University of Chicago. It's called the Rockefeller Center. Your first impression might be, this is one of the most magnificent churches that I've ever seen. But if you believe the Bible and you love the Lord Jesus, there is much in that structure to break your heart. This is a quote from the University of Chicago campus guide. The front facade, the front of the chapel, rises 200 feet. It's the tallest building on campus. And according to their charter, they must never build a building taller. The front facade continues all the way up to the roof line, where a complexity of niches are occupied by full-size figures. And there is a tableau depicting what is called the march of religion. And so it sort of builds to a shallow peak, and there's Jesus in the center, depicted as a sort of first among equals. But along with him, there are depicted things like the philosopher Plato and Zoroaster, the founder of the religion of Mithra. And so Jesus is up there, but it just sort of perfectly conveys this inclusive, tolerant spirit of our age. They don't mind if we talk about Jesus, as long as we don't try to elevate him above anybody else's God or religion. But Jesus is who he is. And Jesus doesn't change according to the whims of any culture, whether ancient or modern. He is the Holy One. He is the true one. He has the authority. He said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me." Coming up not too many weeks away, I look forward every year to going to the pastor's conference at Moody Bible Institute. And I remember the very next one in 2002, after 9/11, that horrible day that afflicted our country. Then president of Moody Bible Institute, Joe Stoll, a burly, affable man with a ready smile. And he was talking to us about how right after 9/11, they called together a group of religious leaders. And he said, "We thought this might be a positive thing." And so he said, I went as representative of Moody, and I took some of my staff with me. And he said, gathered in one room in a Chicago hotel, there were Jewish rabbis and Muslim imams and a host of pastors there from the Chicago area. And he said, everything was fine until, he said, one of the pastors got up and said, quote, "We all worship the same God." And then he said the entire place rose to its feet and gave a standing ovation for about 5 minutes. He said, "Except me and the ones that I brought with me." And he said, "They were looking at us and frowning and shaking their head." And he said, "Let me tell you, the pressure was immense." But he said, "To have stood up and applauded with everybody else would have compromised one of the fundamental truths of Christianity. Jesus said, 'I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me.'" And let me tell you something. An Orthodox rabbi doesn't think we all worship the same God. There's the little issue of Jesus. And an Islamic imam doesn't believe we all worship the same God. Anybody who says, "Well, we all worship the same God," friends, I want to say this as gently as I can, but it's a mark of shallow thinking and someone who hasn't looked into it very far. It's simply not true. And Jesus said, "I am the one, the Holy One, the true one." You say, "What about all these others?" It's not just a matter of my God is better than your God. That's not it. There's a true one and there are counterfeits. The reason we have counterfeit money is because there is real money. But counterfeits are there. The Bible says there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. And Jesus is the only one who died for our sins according to the Scriptures, who was buried and was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. There is no parallel in any other religion in the history of the world. Jesus presents himself to this church as their one Lord. "Trust me." And then he presents himself. By the way, let me say one more thing here. We cannot shilly-shally about this. I want people to like me too. And forgive me, I won't get specific here. I don't even remember names. But we had a meeting here once. They met in our fellowship hall of I know they're called the volunteers. I always think of them as pink ladies. Forgive me, Ruby. And so we had them all in the fellowship hall, and they had me speak, and so on, and I did. And then afterwards, this sweet lady comes up to me, and twice she said, "Well, you know, we all worship the same God." And she said that and went right on, and I thought, "Oh, lady, don't say that again. Because if you do, I'm going to have to cut you off at the knees. And I don't want to do that because right now everybody in this room likes me. And I like that." And then she said it again. And I said, "Oh, ma'am, that's not true. Even the book, the Quran, has instructions that, oh, here, oh, Muslim, is a Jew hiding behind this rock. Come and kill him for the glory of Allah." And she got mad at me and stomped away. And all I did was tell her the truth, and the pressure to just be nice and just shut up about this stuff and keep it to ourselves. The pressure is immense, but we can't shilly-shally. Now, I used to think that was a silly word. Shilly-shally is a serious word. It comes from the phrase, "Shall he? Shall he not? Shall I? Shall I not?" It means to be irresolute, undecided, to hesitate. And when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, we cannot shilly-shally. We must not. Remember the one Lord. And then Jesus reminded them of the two obstacles they face. First part of verse 8, he said, "I know your works. Behold, I've set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut." Now, an open door in the New Testament almost always refers to an opportunity to evangelize. Evangelize, that just means to tell the good news. It was an opportunity for ministry. Paul and his companions came back to the church of Jerusalem and reported how God had opened a door of faith for the Gentiles, for non-Jewish people. He said in the last part of 1 Corinthians 16 in verse 9, he said, "A great door and effectual has been opened for me, and there is much opposition." And then he said to the Colossians, "Pray that God would open a door for the word." It means an opportunity. We have opportunities. Let me give you some quotes from Pastor Warren Wiersbe. "Christ is the Lord of the harvest and the head of the church. It is he who determines where and when his people shall serve." I don't know if they thought this at all, but our ladies went to a fantastic church down in New Albany, and they were describing it. And now that this morning they're here, I wonder if they feel the contrast. Sometimes it's easy to think, "Well, boy, I could really serve God if I was in a church like that." But it is the Lord of the harvest who determines where and when his people shall serve. Wiersbe continues, "If he opens doors, we must work. If he shuts doors, we must wait. Above all, we must be faithful to him and see the opportunities, not the obstacles. If we miss our opportunities, we lose our rewards. And this means being ashamed before him when he comes." Jesus said, "I know your works." And then further he said, "I know that you have but little power." Apparently the church at Philadelphia was not numerous, nor were they wealthy. But this church was faithful. Jesus said, "Yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name." And so here's the first obstacle that Jesus reminds them of. Their obstacle was weakness. "You have but little power." Now, for those who look at each of these churches as representing a phase of history, the church at Philadelphia is thought to represent what's been called the great missionary age of the church. It came in the wake of the Reformation, when the relatively few believers who recovered the biblical New Testament teaching of salvation by faith, they were excommunicated from the institutionalized and wealthy church, and there were comparatively few of them. But these few, with only a little strength comparatively, they went through open doors of opportunity that God set before them, and they took the gospel to the ends of the earth. Names that you might not recognize now, the Moravian Brethren. And yet this was a people who got on fire for God, and in one of their journeys they came across a troubled young minister by the name of John Wesley. And they made sure that he understood the gospel. And John Wesley then, with his brother Charles, helped to ignite what became the Methodist revival in England and America. And there was William Carey, who became burdened for the people of India and took the gospel there. J. Hudson Taylor, who took the gospel to China. And there were so many others. During the Middle Ages, the missionary heart of the church had all but turned to stone, and the church was content to turn its focus inward on itself and to spend all of its energies and all of its wealth on petty political infighting and grasping for power and control. When any church forgets those outside and turns its attention, its focus, its energies, its budget inside only or even mainly, then we have gotten away from the heart of Jesus. Those few who left the trappings of wealth and power in the aftermath of the Reformation, in recovering the New Testament gospel, the Reformers also recovered an evangelistic heart for the world. They recovered the heart of Jesus, for God so loved the world, not just me and mine and us and ours. And this resulted in what church historians have called the great missionary movement of the church. Those missionaries, like the church in Philadelphia, though they were weak, yet they were faithful to Jesus. You have kept my word and have not denied my name. You don't have to have a lot of people or a lot of money to be faithful to Christ. Just keep His word and don't deny His name. The first obstacle was weakness. The second obstacle was opposition. Look at the first part of verse 9. "Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie." Let's stop with the description for now. You remember, this is not an anti-Semitic thing. Jesus was Jewish in his human aspect. The first disciples were Jewish. John the Apostle was Jewish. What's he talking about here? First of all, the synagogue of Satan. We need to remember that all opposition to obedient Christians and faithful churches, all opposition ultimately is from Satan. The Apostle Paul said, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." Anywhere God's people try to keep and guard His gospel and be faithful to spread and proclaim and not deny the name of Jesus, that is where Satan will stir up opposition to what's going on. Remember, Paul said, "A great door has been opened to me, and there is much opposition." You know what that means? Situation normal for the church of God. A great door and much opposition. Jesus said these Jews were not true Israel. The Bible says, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly." And folks, all through the Old Testament, even into the New Testament, matter of true religion is not a matter of the outward, it's the inward. You could also say, "No one is a Christian who is merely one outwardly." Sadly, too often, opposition arises from within the church, for not all church members are true Christians. Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, sometimes opposition is in the form of physical persecution, and usually you're not very popular if you call attention to that. And the horrible things that are happening to our brothers and sisters in the Middle East, we must not forget them. But most often, opposition manifests itself in slander and false accusation, the age-old tools of the devil. Jesus called the devil the father of lies and an accuser of the brethren. I love this story that Steve Brown tells about a new Christian named George. And George had accepted the Lord and he came into the church. It's always refreshing when they don't know all the rules yet, isn't it? I'm not talking about right and wrong. I'm talking about all the little rules that we make, you know. And if only we could keep them from learning those things. Well, George had gone to the hardware store once. He parked his truck because there weren't any parking spots right in front of the hardware store, so he found one, he parked it, and he went in. He didn't even think about the fact that it was more or less in front of the liquor store. There happened to be a single woman in the church, a little old biddy who had appointed herself the righteousness police of the church. And she apparently saw or got wind of the fact that George had parked his truck in the spot in front of the liquor store. Next Sunday morning came along and she cornered George in front of a Sunday school class and bawled him out and said, "This is a bad testimony. What do you think people will think? They'll think you went into the liquor store and you have been a bad testimony to your Lord and to your church." George was a man of few words. He didn't say anything. But later that night after the evening service, he drove his truck over and parked it in front of her house and then walked home. I think I'd have liked to have met George. Opposition most often manifests itself in slander and false accusation, but those are the tools of the devil. Now let me tell you a little bit more about this open door, and we've got to understand the situation at Philadelphia. 2.5 centuries before Jesus spoke these words, Attalus II, Philadelphus, he had founded this city on the borders of Mysia, Lydia, and Phrygia, and he put it there not to be a military town because the region was pretty quiet. He put it there because he wanted to spread the Greek culture and language to the people of Lydia and Phrygia, and Philadelphia did its work well. It became known as Little Athens. And by the time of about 19 AD, when our Lord Jesus would have been a young man, humanly speaking, the Lydians had all but forgotten their own language and culture. They spoke mostly Greek, and they had adopted Greek ways. Now here, in that same place, the Lord Jesus planted His church. And he said, "There is an open door before you to spread the good news of salvation in Jesus to that same region." Now, we think wherever there's worldly and sophisticated and intellectual people, that's intimidating to us. And we think, well, we better steer clear of them. They probably won't accept the Lord. We better go work someplace else where it's not as intimidating. And Jesus said, "That's where I want my people." And if there's anything that makes us feel weak and overwhelmed, it's facing a culture, a sophisticated, intellectual, wealthy culture like that. What are we? What do we know? What do we have? We're weak. But oh, that's the qualifier. Listen to what God said through the Apostle Paul. "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you are wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no flesh might boast in the presence of God." Can we talk? We're weaker than we've ever been before as a church, are we not? We're fewer than we've ever been before. We have somewhat, not much by the grace of God, but somewhat less of a budget than we've had in years. Oh, we're weak. What can we do? Brothers and sisters, God has set open doors before us. We need to pray that He would give us eyes to see. Our weaknesses are qualifiers, not excuses. Jesus won't accept it if we say, "Oh, we don't have many people. We don't have as much money as we used to." It's the weakness that qualifies us for God to use us. Then He gets the glory. There were two obstacles. And He reminded them, but then He gave them three promises to this weak and struggling church. Situated in this very sophisticated and worldly city, Christ promised them three things that would have encouraged them greatly. First of all, he promised to deal with their enemies. Concerning this synagogue of Satan, he said, "Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you." So what does this mean? I don't know exactly. But I do know that one day, after all of the derision, after all of the mockery, after all of the abuse, after all of the persecution, after all of the torture, after all of the martyrdom that the world heaps on believers in Christ, our ultimate vindication will be for the Lord Jesus to humble our enemies before us and make them know that we really do belong to Him and He really has set His love upon us. How are you going to do that, Jesus? He didn't tell us how, but He told us He would, and that's the first promise. He promised to deal with our enemies. And then He promised this church to keep them from the coming hour of trial. Look at verse 10. "Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth." Now the word hour, Jesus used the phrase the hour to describe His own sufferings on the cross and before. And here He refers to the hour coming upon the earth, and it seems to be not just a localized time of trouble. It's an hour coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Now the phrase "those who dwell on the earth" is used 7 times in the book of Revelation to describe unbelievers. And just as Jesus did in Matthew 24, He once again speaks of a coming time of trouble that will envelop the entire earth. And He also promises to keep His church from it. Now don't take this too far. The church right now is suffering greatly. The immediate fulfillment would have been for Jesus to have somehow kept these believers in Philadelphia from persecutions that the Roman Empire would unleash from time to time. But that didn't involve the whole world. It might have involved the whole Roman world, but not the whole world. There's a very significant thing in the book of Revelation. If you read it through, chapters 6 through 21 are the chapters that in vivid symbolism describe the great time of tribulation that Jesus spoke of to come upon the whole world. In chapters 6 through 21, the church is never mentioned. The church appears before those chapters. The church appears again after those chapters, but it never appears in those chapters. Jesus said that He would keep His own from the hour of trial, the great tribulation. And then the third thing is He promised to make for them a place of security and safety and belonging. Look beginning in verse 11. Jesus said, "I'm coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." A lot to unpack. I won't do it all. But let me explain to you why these words would have resonated so much to people who lived at Philadelphia. That region was continually rocked by severe earthquakes. They suffered a particularly bad one in the year AD 17. In the 20th century, San Francisco suffered a quake in 1906, and there were old-timers for decades that spoke about the quake of 06. Well, this is how that quake would have affected Philadelphia in AD 17. The Greek historian Strabo wrote these words, quote, "The walls never cease being cracked. Different parts of the city are constantly suffering damage. This is why the actual town has few inhabitants. The majority live as farmers in the countryside as they have fertile land." You see, the city was situated on the edge of a plain called the Burned Land. And it was covered with the ashes of long extinct volcanoes, and it made incredibly rich, fertile soil. This is where they grew their vineyards. This is why they had so many vineyards. This is why they adopted Dionysius as their main god, the god of wine, because that was one of the main things they produced. But most of those who lived outside the city were afraid to go into the city, and they thought they might be hurt or killed by falling masonry. They thought that the few people who lived in the city were nuts. Those who lived in the city had to spend a great deal of time trying to repair and shore up the damaged buildings. And every now and then when a tremor would start, they had to flee outside of the city into the open space outside. They never quite forgot the quake of 17. And they were always subconsciously waiting for that next tremor, ready to flee for their lives to open grounds. Do you see then why the image of a stable pillar would appeal to them? Why the idea of never having to go out of Ghent would mean so much to them? Now there's more. After the bad quake in 17 AD, Caesar Tiberius came to the aid of Philadelphia with generous amounts of money and people and soldiers to help them rebuild the city. In gratitude, they renamed their city Neo Caesarea, Caesar's new city. Later, because bootlicking never goes out of style, a new Caesar came along, Vespasian, and they changed the name of the city to Flavia because that was Vespasian's family name. Now, neither of those names lasted. After a time, they went to calling it Philadelphia again. But the point is, these people knew very well what it meant to receive a new name. And Jesus said, "And I will write on him the name of my God." He's still sticking with that image of a pillar. He's not talking about writing on people, on pillars. In that time, great leaders were honored by having their names inscribed on tall pillars, which were then erected in prominent places, in temples or public squares. Even the Jewish hero Simon Maccabeus had his deeds inscribed on tablets of brass, and that was displayed in the temple precincts. This is another way of Jesus confirming, "I know you, I know my own, and if you confess my name before others, I will confess your name before the Father and before angels." Jesus had no condemnation for this church, only encouragement and praise for the church at Philadelphia. They may have been weak, small in numbers, and faced stiff opposition, but they were faithful to Jesus anyway. They were worthy of his commendation. Now, in later days, both the city and the church became greater. For centuries, Philadelphia remained a free Greek city surrounded by barbarian peoples. And the church became stronger too. When the Turks and Islam flooded across Asia Minor in the 4th century, after every other town had fallen, Philadelphia remained and the church remained strong. It was the last bastion of Asian Christianity for centuries. It wasn't until the mid-14th century that it finally fell to Islam. And even to this day, there are great numbers of Christians in the land we call Turkey. The city of Philadelphia is also still there in a manner. They call it Alasahir today. The Christian witness and influence of the church at Philadelphia lasted for centuries. Can I ask you a question? How long do you think our church's influence will last? Our perceived weakness is no obstacle. Neither is any opposition we might face. No matter how many or few, no matter how rich or poor, no matter how welcomed or hated we may be, we can be faithful to Christ. We can keep his word. We cannot deny his name. And it is faithfulness that pleases the Lord. May we have every head bowed and every eye closed. Our Lord Jesus Christ, it has fallen upon us and all of our brothers and sisters, not just in our country, but around the world, to serve you in an increasingly troubled and even perilous time. We thank you, Father, that as it stands now, we don't have to worry about people throwing stones at us as we leave our worship service. We don't have to worry about our door being kicked in or being threatened with death if we don't deny the Lord Jesus. But we know that right now, in places in Africa, in the Middle East, in China, there are believers who are suffering horribly because they won't deny your name. Let us not forget them. And, oh God, put steel in our spines that we would be faithful to the name of our Lord Jesus as well. And I pray, oh Lord Jesus Christ, that you would prick our hearts, show us our need of you. We pray that your Spirit would search us and show us those things that we know cannot be pleasing in your sight, for you are the Holy One, but you are also the one who died for us and rose again. You are the friend of sinners. So show us our need of you and show us yourself. And may we come to you in faith. And, O Lord Jesus Christ, if we have drifted away from you, break our hearts again with love for you and help us to be faithful to you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.